Good morning. Welcome to Real Life Church. If you're here for the first time this morning, I'm Jim and I'm your pastor. It is great to be with you this morning. We sent off a whole crowd of missionaries in the last service. We had our teenagers up here. They are now in vans on their way to San Francisco, where they're going to help with the homeless up in San Francisco for the week. They're going to learn what it means to serve Jesus and to follow Jesus. So in the last service, we brought them all up here and prayed for them and sent them out, and they jumped, ran in their vans and went. This week, I got news that we're going to baptize four more people here at our church. That'll bring us to about 30 in our first year. And I hope we never, I hope we never take that for granted, because most churches in America have 120 people with them. They're dying and they never baptize anyone. And they long ago lost the mission and the passion with which they were planted in the first place. And I hope we never forget that, that churches can become museums. And I'm not ever going to pastor a church that is a museum. And so I hope we stay close to the heart of what we're doing, stay close to the mission of what we're doing. Last week I stood up here and quoted a really inappropriate comedian who talked about how when you're a conqueror, you stick a flag in the ground and declare it yours. And I said that I hope we as a church are putting a flag in the ground for Jesus, that we're putting a flag in the ground for good, that we are taking territory away from Satan and declaring it God's territory on this earth. I hope that we are kingdom builders and see the church not just as a gathering, not as a routine or a weekly habit, but a place in which we stick a flag in the ground for good to say that Jesus is real and Jesus lives and the church will not stop. That's what I want us to be. And so this morning, we walked in here, and first thing, you know, it's terribly hot outside. We walked in here, and the air conditioner wasn't working. Now, this is going to be a terrible morning. And then we got the air conditioner working, and the first service started, and we couldn't get the slides to work. I said, well, we're going to have to wing it, because we can't sing the songs together. And then we got a text that Pastor Kevin was picking up the vans for the mission trip, and they had told him we had the wrong insurance and couldn't. It's okay, they got it. But that they weren't going to be able to go on their mission trip today. And one thing after another was happening, and I turned to Stacy Travisano, our children's director, out in the lobby, and I said, "What is going on today?" And she looked, and she said, "Yeah, but look at what we're doing. What'd you expect?" And I think she's right. I think we pissed off Satan. Right? So that's totally inappropriate language. Don't talk like that, kids. but I want to do more of that. I want to be a church that is putting a flag in the ground for good, that is taking a stand on the things that matter, and that is making Jesus known. And so we're going to continue doing that in worship today. If you'd open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, we are reading through this book together, the last book in the Bible. We're in Revelation chapter 2 today. And this it's a weird book. You've heard about it because you've seen it in horror movies, and you've seen the strangest of religious people make speculations about it, and you sometimes open this book and you think, I'm a little nervous about reading this. I talked to somebody who's bringing a friend to this church, and they said they want to come because they had such a bad experience with the church reading the book of Revelation in all kinds of creepy and scary ways, and they heard that you were preaching in a way that was not totally scary. And so that's, you know, what I've always shot for, is not totally scary in my life. That's what I shot for in dating. That's what I'm, I don't know. But I want to continue in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is a beautiful book. It's this sweet book written in the first century world by a pastor who loves his church and has received this message from Jesus promising him that Jesus is still in control. When it seems like chaos reigns, when it seems like the world is out of control, Jesus still sits on the throne. And so what's happening for you historians is we're in the last decade of the first century. This is right around 95 AD. And the king of Rome has begun to persecute Christians. He wants to be called God. And they insist on worshiping a guy, which he's pretty sure died, named Jesus of Nazareth. And they keep calling him God. And he doesn't want anybody else to be God. So he has taken their pastor and sent the pastor out to live on an island by himself so that the church would hopefully fall apart. And this church is now persecuted. And in order to do things as simple as buy groceries in the marketplace, they have to acknowledge that Caesar is God in order to then go and trade in the marketplace. And so it's this scary time for this new little movement that doesn't have any foundation or legacy. They don't have buildings. They don't have history. And now they don't have a pastor, and they're not sure what to do. And John gets this vision from Jesus. And it's called It's called apocalyptic literature, which means it's literature about kind of the end of things. And a lot of people read this book and think it's all about the end of the world. And it alludes to that, but a lot of it is about the end of the Roman Empire. It's the promise that one day we will see on this earth that the people who pose as God, the people who try to sit on his chair, get removed. And Revelation is one of those books that in powerful images and metaphors tells us that Jesus is still in control. And so one of the things that we get to do as modern readers of this book is to unlock some of the images in this book. We get to read it and kind of decipher some of the cryptic images. I'm fairly sure a first century Christian reader would have gotten this book and understood a whole lot of it. Some of these images, once you know the historical context, make perfect sense. And we as modern readers look at it and go, what on earth is this book about? But I'm fairly sure a lot of it, a first century reader would have read and said, oh, I know what he's talking about. I know what this is about. And so today we're going to go back to Revelation, and we're going to do some more unlocking of some of these powerful images in the book. Remember, at the beginning of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there are a series of little mini letters to seven different churches. And so it'll say, to the church at Ephesus, say this. To the church at Pergamum, say this. To the church at Laodicea, say this. And so there are these little letters contained at the beginning. And last week we looked at one of those and we unpacked some of the images and we kind of understood how in the context of that city they would have understood that message and what it would have meant to them. Today we're going to do that again. We're going to take another one of these little mini letters at the beginning of Revelation. We're going to unlock some of the images, and we're going to see what Jesus was saying through John to the church and what Jesus is saying through the scriptures to us today. Okay? Good. All right, let's pray together. Father, I ask that by your Spirit you would move in this room and touch hearts that are in need of you. When we come to worship, sometimes we feel lonely. Sometimes we feel lonely in our families. We feel lonely in this world. We feel lonely as we pray. And I ask that you would become more real to anybody here who is feeling that loneliness, that you would become more real than ever before, that you would move in their hearts and in their lives, that they would see your miracles, that they would hear your voice. God, we need you, and we cannot do life without you. For anybody here who is distracted by pain and sickness, by nerve damage, by headaches, by pain in their joints, God, I ask that you would work miracles of healing even now as we gather around your word. We know you're the God that loves us, and we know that you are the good physician. And so we come to you, and we want to hand you our sicknesses and our worries about those sicknesses. We want to hand those to you in this hour and trust that your Spirit is guiding us. Now, God, as we open your word through the power of your Spirit and through the truth of your word, change our hearts and teach us to be faithful. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, this is in Revelation chapter 2, so you can open up or turn on your Bible, as we have to say in this modern world. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 12, and we're going to read this little letter to the church in the city of Pergamum. And I'll tell you a little bit about Pergamum as we go. All right, Revelation 2, verse 12. Listen to the word of God. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write. And remember, the word for angel, angelos in Greek, could just mean messenger. It might not be a heavenly being. It might just be the person who's taking the letter from John on the island and delivering it by ship back to the city of Pergamum. To the messenger, or to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write. Pergamum is actually a good-sized city. It's in modern-day Turkey. Remember, John, who's writing this letter, was from Ephesus. And Pergamum was the nearby city of 200,000 people, which back then was huge. We say 200,000 people in Los Angeles, and people are like, man, so it's a village, right? But back then, 200,000 people was a large contingent. And they had a theater, and they had temples built to various pagan gods, and they had one of the first large libraries. So it's kind of a significant center, and the church has begun to grow there. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, that is the way the Bible refers to itself. It says in the Bible that the Word of God is a sharp, double-edged sword. It is a challenging message. It is a cutting message. It is a message that we cannot walk away from unscathed. It calls us to engage in it, and it calls us to wrestle with it. If you hear a message about the scriptures and you walk away saying, oh, I knew all that already, then something has gone wrong. The Bible should challenge us in good and healthy ways to be the people God means for us to be. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Okay, now you read that and you think, that is weird. What is that about? Because you get really squeaky when you're not sure about things. What is that about? The readers of this letter would have known exactly what he was talking about, because Pergamum was built on a hill, and up on the top of this hill was this temple and this theater on which there was a huge altar built to Zeus, the head of all the gods. There it is right there. And it's actually kept today in a museum in modern-day Berlin, because back in the 1940s, the Germans went around kind of borrowing things from people. And there was this beautiful relief carved on the bottom, some of the best carving in all of ancient Greece. And it depicted this battle between gods, between two different groups of deity. There were the Olympians, you know, Zeus and Hera and Aphrodite and all those, against another group of gods, another group of kind of big monsters known as the Titans. And at one point in Greek mythology, they went to war with each other. And in going to war with each other, they created this epic battle that we now remember, and you've seen references of it, you've heard it, you've watched movies about it. What's it called? The Clash of the Titans, that's what this is. Yes, that's not just modern-day folklore. It goes back thousands of years. And so they had this huge relief on this big temple at the top of this hill dedicated to Zeus, showing the gods fighting each other. And now in modern-day terms, we still like to tell those stories. So in 2010, there was Clash of the Titans. In 2012, there was, what is it, the Return of the Titans or something like that. There was Percy Jackson and the Olympians. There's this string of Olympian movies just a few years ago, which is great because I was tired of vampires and zombies. So they had this huge temple, and on top of it, they would burn offerings to Zeus. So they would take things up there like livestock and crops, and they would burn it at the top of this hill because Zeus likes incense, I guess. He's into the oils. You know, he's got a humidifier up there, whatever those things are. And my house smells like lavender. And so he's up at the top of this. They're up at the top of the hill, and they're burning sacrifices to Zeus. So the smoke would have been rising up over the city. So you can imagine if you're on a boat that's pulling into the harbor of Pergamum, you see this huge 200,000-person city with this mountain up at the top and this temple up at the top, and smoke rising off of it. So when he says, "You who are in the city where Satan's throne is," they knew what he was talking about. Yeah, it's that place where they worship this false god who's not God. Sure, that's Satan's throne. So we read this in the modern day, and we think, what is he talking about? I think when they got this letter, they would have said, we know exactly what he's talking about. Okay, so you are in this city where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas. Okay, underline that name. That's important. My faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. Okay, so Antipas was a pastor. He's a pastor of the little church in Pergamum. John, remember, who's writing this letter, was a pastor in the church in Ephesus, which was the next city over. So they were nearby each other. And John from Ephesus and Antipas from Pergamum would get together at the Starbucks that was in between them, have coffee, and talk about pastor stuff. That's what pastors do. We have coffee a lot in between at Starbucks, because Starbucks is everywhere. And so Antipas was this pastor in Pergamum, in this place where they were worshiping Zeus. And the church was beginning to take hold. It was beginning to put a flag in the ground. It was beginning to grow, and it was influencing the people around. And the priests who were dedicated to Zeus started to feel threatened by this new movement, which was attracting their people. People were leaving. And they actually began to have dreams. This is in the records of ancient history. They began to have dreams that their gods, those Greek gods, were running away from the city of Pergamum because they were afraid of Antipas. That the gods of that city were having dreams, the priests of this cult were having dreams that the gods of that city were running away from the city because of the Christian pastor in town. So they went and confronted him and told him that they wanted him to stop or to leave because of these dreams they were having. And this is what Antipas said to the priests of Zeus. He said, "Then your so-called gods and lords of the universe are afraid of me, a mortal man, and have to flee the city. Why do you not learn from this that your faith is in vain?" And with that, they killed him. They martyred him, and they took him up to the top of the temple of Zeus. And there he died and became a martyr for the Christian faith. So you understand, when John says to the city of Pergamum, you have stood firm despite the fact that Satan's throne is there in your city and Antipas died for it. You have stood firm. Well done, good and faithful church. We read this and it's just cryptic at first reading, but to them, this was powerful. Yes, that's who we are. Yes. John says, good, you have stood firm. You have remained true to the name of Jesus. Okay, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So now he's going to challenge them. Remember, God's word is as sharp as a two-edged sword, so there's a challenge that comes with this. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Okay, underline that. That is a character from the Hebrew scriptures. So they would have known who this was. This is a character who lived a millennium before. You've held to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, who is a king, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Okay, if you are visiting a Real Life church for the first time this morning, you are thinking, what have I gotten myself into? This is not at all, I thought it was like, you know, be nice to people and don't litter. I had no idea what was going on here. Hang with me, this is really fascinating. So what's happening now is John is saying, you're starting to do something that reminds me of a story we all know from centuries before, where there was a king who did not like God's people, and he felt threatened by them. And he went and he got one of his prophets, and he said, I want you to curse that people. I want you to bring down God's curses on them. I want you to pronounce that things are going to go poorly for them. And the prophet says, I cannot curse God's people, but if they sin, if you as the king can get them to sin, then they will stand under God's judgment. So that's how it would work. And so John is saying, don't be like people long ago who turned astray and were not faithful because they were tempted to turn away. Balaam said, if you can get them to turn away to sin and to sexual immorality, then that will bring judgment down on them. And John is saying, that's beginning to happen at the church of Pergamum. Here's what's happening. Verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which is, again, a reference to the truth, to the scriptures. The Nicolaitans were this group in the first century world in Pergamum who claimed to be Christians, but who were practicing these kind of weird sexual mores that they were getting from the Greek culture around them and not from the Christian church. And so Nicholas, after whom this little cult was named, wanted to prove that he was not a jealous husband. So his wife had many, many boyfriends, and he had many, many girlfriends. And in the midst of all this, they called themselves Christians. And John is writing to them, and he says, look, you've got people among you calling themselves Christians who are living like they're not Christians. They're living like they're Greeks. Don't turn aside and be like them. Don't water down the message that you had at first. You stood firm when you saw your pastor killed in the name of this false god. Don't turn now to temptations and water down your faith by accepting in around you all the viewpoints of the world that is not you. Don't accept the viewpoints of the Greek world around you, that which is not of the faith. Okay, last images. Verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Underline that. That's an important image. I will also give that person a white stone. Underline that. That's an important image. With a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I will give some of the hidden manna. To the one who perseveres, to the one who survives, I will provide for you. See, there was this time in Israel's history, centuries and centuries before, where they were wandering through the desert, and they didn't have food to eat. They couldn't provide for themselves. They thought they were going to die as a people. And one day, something started falling from the sky like rain that landed on the ground and tasted a lot like sourdough. I don't know, it was bread. But some kind of bread fell from heaven, and they didn't know what it was. So they said in Hebrew, what is it? Which in Hebrew is manna. And so that's what they called it. They just began calling it the what is it stuff that falls to the ground so we can eat. It's kind of like our word whatchamacallit, you know? It's just like a made-up word. You pass me the whatchamacallit. And then it's just called the whatchamacallit. That's what this is. This is the manna. This is the what is it stuff that falls down so we can eat. Now, the story goes that in addition to eating this manna as they traveled through the desert, they took some of it and they put it in their famous gold box called the Ark of the Covenant, and they kept it. And the story began to circulate that the day would come where God came and brought bread from heaven again. So when Jesus walked the earth and went around calling himself the bread of heaven, understand it had this huge, rich heritage to them. They knew what that meant. They knew what that referred to. God will provide for us in miraculous ways when the world around us does not. So here they are in a first century world with a king which says, you cannot buy groceries in the marketplace unless you call me God. Unless you stop calling that Jesus guy God and start calling me God, I will not let you buy the food that you need to live on. And Jesus says, through John, to the people, to the one who stands firm, I will give you the hidden manna, the manna that I provided for you before, the manna that I have promised to you, I will take care of you. When the world around you is in chaos, don't give up. Stand firm. You as a people have stood firm under persecution before. Don't give in now. Don't let your faith be watered down with the practices of the culture around you. Stand for that which matters. Stand for that which counts. I will give you give that person a white stone with a new name written on it. This one we actually know what it means because they've excavated Pergamum. They've dug up the site, and there they found white rocks with the names of Greek gods written on them. I'll give you a white rock with a new name written on it. And most likely that name is Yahweh. Most likely that name is their God. Most likely that name is Jesus. I will give you a new name that will replace the gods of this earth. Okay, so it's a lot of cryptic imagery when you first read through it. But now let's unlock it. Let's unpack it. There's this little church living under the rule of a vicious king who wants to kill them. In a city where priests worship false gods and have killed their pastor because they were having dreams that pastor was a threat to their gods. Caesar in Rome is saying, I will not allow you to eat food on a daily basis if you do not worship me and call me God. And I'm going to take your pastor and send him out to live on an island by himself so you see how weak you are. And in the midst of that, Jesus says to the church, stand firm. I have provided for you in every generation. There will never be a time where I don't love you. There will never be a time where I cannot provide for you. Trust me. Don't give up. Stand firm. They begin to water down their faith to become what is called syncretic. They're beginning to live a kind of a syncretism, which is where they take Christian beliefs and they mix them with the beliefs of the world around them. Maybe we can have Jesus. Maybe we can have a few other gods as well. We'll just mix them together. Maybe we can live faithfully to Jesus' teachings about our sexuality. Maybe we can live the way the Greeks live. We'll just mix those together. They've come to water down their faith, to neutralize the parts that were most difficult to them so as to make it more palatable in a world that is not favorable to Christianity. What does that mean for you and I? Listen, there are churches all over the place which have been watering down the gospel for 100 years. There are churches dying in our culture because they have not held firm to the things that matter. Instead, they hold firm to things like the order of the service and the kind of music they have and the dress code. And they let go of the things that matter most. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ, God who walked among us and died for us and rose again. How could you let go of that and hold on to the dress code? There was a woman in the last service, and I said that, and she came up to me, and she goes, I remember going to a church a few years ago, and it was in New England. I went to this church in New England, and I walked up dressed like a Woodford church here, and they stopped me at the door and said, you're not dressed nice enough to come to church. Okay? That's not holding to the things that count. That's not holding to the things that matter. That's not holding to the gospel. In fact, that's letting go of the things that matter most, leading a lost world to Jesus Christ and inviting them in. Instead, that's holding on to the trappings of church and religiosity, which is not what Jesus wants for us. So here's the way to think about faith. Here's the way to think about what John is calling us to in this letter. And I'll give you kind of a modern apocalyptic image of my own, kind of a little modern metaphor of my own. So our high school students, last service, we brought them up here. We prayed for them. They're going off to work with the homeless in San Francisco this week. Up in San Francisco, they will see a big, beautiful bridge called the Golden Gate Bridge. Maybe you've heard of it. And the Golden Gate Bridge is actually phenomenally built because it is built over the water and down through the water, and it's built to withstand California earthquakes. And I was up in Northern California when that 8.0 hit years ago, and it is incredible the damage and the power that those earthquakes have. You would expect the Golden Gate Bridge would just topple over, but it doesn't. It withstands the earthquakes because of the way it's built. And this is what it does. It does two things. One, it is anchored to its foundation through just a few points. It's not cemented to the ground all over the place. There's just a few points that anchor it to the ground. And then the rest of it remains actually remarkably flexible. You wouldn't expect this when you look at it, but in the high winds or in the earthquakes, that bridge actually has a huge amount of sway to it. It actually swings back and forth quite a bit in the midst of an earthquake. In fact, there was this one guy who went up there to jump off of it and swooped over and picked him back up. It was amazing. That didn't happen. No. This is not CNN. This is my own. That's fake news, is what I just did. But that is how the bridge is built. It is built to be anchored firmly to the foundation through a few points, and then it remains flexible. So in the winds of change, it can stand. You and I are called in our faith to remain anchored to the things that count, to remain anchored to Jesus Christ, God and human, who walked among us, lived a sinless life, died for our sins on the cross, and rose from the dead. We are to preach that message in every generation. But understand, as we preach it from generation to generation, there are things in which we must remain flexible. The scripture stands firm. The theology of the church stands firm. The dress code should change in every generation, right? We should do what it takes to translate the gospel into each generation, to communicate it so that each generation can hear it in their own language. One of the great things about sending missionaries out into the world is watching them learn the language of a new culture. And I don't just mean the verbal language. I mean the styles, the behaviors, the way different cultures work. If you become a missionary to China and you don't learn to take off your shoes when you walk in somebody's house, you're not going to be very good at your job, right? And you adapt to a new culture because every culture has its own languages. And so what missionaries learn to do is to take that which is critical, that which is core, that which does not change, and then translate it adaptively into every generation and every culture of the world. That's what we're called to do. Paul writes to this little church that is persecuted, who has lost their pastor, who is watching a terrible kingdom reign over them, and saying, this is what I want you to do. Stand firm. Stand committed to the things that count. Hold on to the things that matter most. Don't water down your faith, and don't give in under pressure. Stand firm. But then we as missionaries in this world must translate the gospel into every language and every time. What I picture happening when we are faithful to Jesus, when he sends us out into the world to be his missionaries, what I picture happening is a lot like an image I saw in my seminary days. I went to a seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, and there was this fascinating thing that happened in New Jersey every spring. All the little kids who were like 1 and 2 years old, who learned how to walk in the winter, got to go out on their first springtime walk. Because when there's 3 feet of snow on the ground, you don't put the little three-year-old outside and see what they can do, right? They stay inside all winter long. And then like late April, the snow melts enough that you can go outside and walk around. And you'll see these little kids out on their first springtime walk, and they've just barely learned to walk, and they're so fascinated that they can get around outside. And I remember being outside in Princeton, and I saw this mom walking along with her clearly 1 or 2 year old son who's learning to walk outside for the first time. It's his first springtime walk. And you can tell he's totally fascinated by everything he sees. So he sees a little yellow dandelion, he walks over there and he kind of talks about it to her. And you know, he doesn't know English. And she goes, yeah, that's right. That's what that is. And then he'll see a butterfly and he'll go chasing after the butterfly. And you can hear him jabbering about it, da 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 da. And she says, yeah, that's a butterfly. And you can tell he's just absorbed in his walk, and she's amused by it, and I'm intentionally walking slow behind them because I want to watch the whole thing. So they're walking along and enjoying the springtime and talking to each other, and then they come up to this intersection, and they're going to have to cross the street. And this is a particular intersection in Princeton that everybody knows. It's called the intersection of the quick and the dead, because if you're not quick, you're dead. And so they come up to this intersection, and there are cars whizzing by in both directions, zipping by, and it's loud, and it's noisy, and he's this tiny little boy, and you can see his eyes are getting big, and he's not sure what's going to happen next. And I was right up behind him at this point, and I heard Mom lean over and say, "Hey, I know it's scary, but if you'll take my hand and stay close to me, I think it'll be okay." The light changed. The car stopped for a minute, still growling, and they went off on their way. I have this feeling that you and I live in a world where there are huge powers that would come against us. People that would tell us not to worship God. Imagine in this world trying to be a Christian in Syria or Iran or North Korea, where you are told you cannot be one, and if anyone converts, they will be killed. There are huge powers that come against us in this world. And there are temptations that try to lure us away from the faith, to water down our faith, and to teach us just to blend in. I think in the midst of all that, God is not an angry God waiting to judge us. God is not looking for an opportunity to scold us. Instead, very much the opposite. God stands beside us. And in the midst of all that, if you listen closely, you can hear him say, "I know it seems scary, but if you'll take my hand and stay close, I think it'll be okay." May it be so with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Spirit calls us to you in this big and scary world where there are those who would call us to reject our faith. There are those who would make fun of us for our faith. There are family members who reject our faith and don't want us to believe. We live in a world where there are temptations that would call us astray to other gods and other lifestyles, things that would cause us to water down the truth that you have called us to. God, by your power, may we stand firm. May we continue to stand for that which matters in this world and not give up. And if there's anybody here this morning who has never made that commitment, never said for the first time, "Jesus, I want to follow you," but they're feeling it now. They're feeling in their heart that longing for that kind of meaningful commitment. God, I want to pray on their behalf right now. Jesus, come into our hearts and be our Lord and Savior. Forgive everything we've ever done wrong and set us free to new life. Wash away that which is behind us and call us to that which is new. And as we follow after you, teach us to stand firm, committed to the one true foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.